Well, be in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. It's my habit, has been for a long time, when I get up to preach, to go right into preaching and not have any introductory remarks. But over the years, I've come to realize that, you know, that there is a place for a few introductory remarks at times. With that in mind, I'd like to say thank you to this church. Love your love for pastors. Even though many of you may not know me personally other than the pastor knowing me. You didn't just put me up in a hotel, you put me up in the best hotel. Don't think I didn't notice that. That is a good hotel you put me up in. And didn't just feed me good, you fed me well. Not just that, you gave me a gas card. I thank you for that. Thank you for the gas card. Thank you. Loved. That's evident. The preaching has been great. Fellowship has been wonderful. I think what you're aiming to do at these conferences, you're successful. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I have a question we need to answer when we get in this text. We've heard it almost every message. Substitutionary atonement of Christ, Christ dying, paying for our sins. We take that as not just a important truth. We believe that to be the important truth. It's not a secondary issue. We can differ on our millennial views. We can differ on what we think about this or that. But on this, we cannot differ on. This is the gospel. It's the number one priority. And you cannot take the atonement away, substitutionary atonement, and still have the gospel. Everything falls apart without Christ dying, the guiltless, sinless man dying for us sinners, and still have the gospel. But we have to understand that the gospel, and the cross in particular, presents us with a huge challenge. How in the world is it fair? How in the world is it fair for God to punish the wrong person? We take it for granted as just something we assume. But if you think about it, it is a dilemma for us. It is a logical problem that we have to face with. And listen, our opponents do not overlook it. In fact, this is considered the number one problem within Christianity. It's not necessarily the problem of evil, and that's another big one. But more importantly, how could God punish the wrong person and still be just? How can that happen? Hey, little kid, your brother does everything wrong, your parents blame you and punish you. Is that fair? No, it's not fair. Solomon says in Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." God says, if you let the wicked go free without punishing them, that's an abomination. But if you punish the innocent, that also is an abomination. God says an abomination. It's not right. It's not fair. It's wrong. But yet, God did it. He did both things in one event. He punished an innocent man. His own son, who's guiltless. Didn't do anything wrong. He punished the wrong person. And he let you, who are guilty, you who deserves wrath, he forgives. Lets off. He doesn't punish. How in the world is that possible? It's the gospel, we believe it. But how can God do it? Is God not unjust in judging the wrong person? I mean, doesn't our text say that that's what happened? For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Did Alan not preach to us, 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree? 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. He has been made a curse on our behalf. Rob Bell says this understanding of the atonement, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, he says this is an evil doctrine. He calls it cosmic child abuse. He says it must be rejected because it has God punishing an innocent man for that which he had not done. Even the great scholar N.T. Wright, which may be the greatest living scholar alive today, is beginning to question penal substitutionary atonement. He says, what's happened is the church has borrowed from pagan ideas of having a God who is angry, a God who has to be appeased, a God who's always mad, and we have to bring sacrifices, bring some type of human sacrifices even, to appease this angry, upset deity. And that's not the God of a Bible, a God of love. No. He says this idea of an angry God who's angry with sin is not necessarily a God of love that is depicted in the Bible. So, with that said, how do we solve this problem? And that's what I want to look at this session. How can God judge the wrong person and still be just? Historically, this is one of the greatest problems throughout the church history. Charles Hodge is one of my favorite theologians. The Princeton giant said this: it is said it to be self-evident that the innocent cannot be guilty, and if not guilty, the innocent cannot be punished. For punishment is the judicial infliction of evil on the account of guilt. He goes on to say, as the church doctrine, while maintaining the perfect sinlessness of Christ, teaches that He bore the guilt of sin, and therefore was regarded and treated as a sinner. That doctrine assumes both the impossibility and an act of injustice. It assumes that God regards the things as they are not. God regards the innocent as guilty. This is an impossibility. And if it is possible for Him to treat the innocent as guilty, it would be an act of gross injustice. Now, this is not Hodge's views. He's just saying this is a problem we have to face. How could God punish the wrong person? Well, you may think in your mind, well, Christ volunteered. You know, it's not like God just randomly picks someone and says, are you going to pay for this other person's sins? Christ volunteered, therefore God could do it. But, you know, that doesn't solve the problem. You may think it solves the problem, but it really doesn't. Imagine that you have a little girl who, we won't go into the details, but is mistreated and killed. I have a little girl. I can't imagine that happening. But the man who did this to your daughter comes up afterwards and confesses and says, here's her body. I buried the body in my backyard. Here it is. And then you look. The police comes and finds all the DNA evidence. Forensic evidence says he's guilty. He confesses. He's not holding back. I did it. And even he's sorry about it. Hey, I wish I wouldn't have done it. Feel bad about it. And there he goes to court. He's guilty. Evidence says he's guilty. The jury says he's guilty. And your daughter's dead. But this guilty man has an innocent brother who says, listen, I want to take my brother's place. Volunteers to. You know, I'll go to jail forever. I'll take the death penalty if that's what it is. I will take my brother's place. Would you be satisfied with that? Be honest. Would you be satisfied with that? Then how can God be satisfied with that just because Jesus is willing? Now, it's helpful that He's willing, and I'm glad He is willing. But is God not still judging the wrong person? Now, you may be in your grief thinking, I lost my daughter, I'm upset, I've got righteous anger, I have just anger, this is not right, this is an injustice, my little daughter's dead, she's not coming back. But in your grief, in your sorrow, in your anger, you may say to yourself, as long as someone's punished, that's all that matters, that's okay. You may agree to it, impulse. But what's going to happen? 6 years down the line, and you run into the murderer of your daughter at Burger King, what are you going to think then? And he happens to be eating a Whopper with his little girl. And they're smiling and enjoying the day together. How are you going to feel? Has justice been served? Is your wrath been removed? Or is it going to be rekindled in your heart? I'm still angry. So just a voluntary solution doesn't solve our dilemma. Well, throughout church history, there's been various ways of trying to solve this problem of the cross, of the gospel. Origen, the church father in the 3rd century, was the first to come up with the solution. His solution was called the ransom theory. And the ransom theory is based upon the assumption that it's not God who's angry. It's Satan who took sinners captive. And the cross is not to appease the wrath of God. The cross is to ransom people out of the captivity of Satan. And so Christ makes an agreement with Lucifer, and Lucifer agrees for the exchange. I will give you these captives for this son of yours. I will take your life in place of theirs. That's the ransom theory. It's presented in the Chronicles of Narnia as Aslan going into the witch's tent, if you've seen that movie, making a deal. That's the ransom theory. That's not biblical. Another solution is called the moral influence theory. Went to a Catholic funeral. A friend of mine died who was a Catholic. I went to the funeral and the priest preached on the cross as a moral influence theory. Why did Christ die? Because there's no greater life, no greater love than this, to lay down your life for a friend. He's demonstrating the greatest act of love by laying down his life. It wasn't to rescue us from the wrath of God. It was to give us a great example of the love of God. And of course, the cross does do that. The cross is a moral influence. It does show us how to live. But it does more than that. Anselm, a 5th century scholar and bishop, came up with the satisfaction theory. And the best way for me to demonstrate this resolution to the problem would be kind of like this. When I was in college, I took up art. And one of the projects I had was building this chipping away on this marble stone, and I was making this kind of this little figure. And I'd worked on it all summer for about 6 months. And I have a tendency, when I get to do something, I go whole hard into it. Now it's banjo. All I do is play banjo, think about banjo, sleep banjo. I mean, banjo, 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 because I want to learn this thing. Well, in college, it was like I was carving on this thing. I was becoming the next Michelangelo. And I am chipping away and chipping away. And I don't know if you know anything about how it works, but it's a long process. You got your chisels and your hammers, and you chip off the big stuff, and it goes fast. But after the big stuff's gone, the tedious work takes a long time. And it goes from big chisels to small chisels to big files that you start filing away. And then it goes to the smaller files. Then you get to the phase where you can bring out the sandpaper. And the last phase is the cloth that you shine it with. It's a long process. I was getting towards the end. Very proud of it. I mean, I've worked a half a year on this thing, hours a day. And there was one little piece that needed to come out in the crack there. And it was hard to get to, but it always bothered me. I looked at it, and I was like, man, I can't get to that. But it's getting close to perfection, but I still need to get that out. Well, I decided to bring out the chisels again. It split. You don't glue those things together. 6 months, gone. Now think about creation. Every day, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. What have you done to my creation? Think of the frustration that God must have felt after His beautiful handiwork was marred, broken by sin. The satisfaction theory has an element of truth. The cross puts things back right with God in His mind. It's like, oh, I'm satisfied. This worked out for good. This is better. It's restored everything. I can now rest. My work was not wasted. That's the satisfaction theory. Again, there's some element of truth in that theory. But that doesn't deal with the wrath of God. And we still cannot have true salvation from our sins just by the satisfaction theory. Well, the problem still remains. The next person that sought to bring a solution is a man named Thomas Aquinas. He's the leading scholar for Catholic theologians. I mean, he is the theologian of theologians for the Catholic Church, Thomas Aquinas. He came up with the substitutionary theory. It's close to our theory, but it's not penal substitutionary theory. Substitutionary theory says that Christ was able to take away original sin, but not actual sin. That Christ's death takes away the sin that you received through the imputation of Adam's guilt and gives you a new heart that changes the depraved soul into a new nature. That's what the atonement does. But the sins that you commit in your actual life after infant baptism, the sins that you commit and accrue, is that which you are yourself responsible for. And thus you must do penance. Or, if necessary, go to purgatory. In fact, I quote Thomas Aquinas. He says, if we speak of the satisfactory punishment which one takes upon himself voluntarily, one may bear another punishment. That's talking about the original sin. If, however, we speak of punishment inflicted on the account of sin, inasmuch as it is penal, then each one is punished for his own sins. That means after baptism, after original sin is erased through the merits of Christ, you're on your own. Thus, your good works, your penance, your confessions, saying the rosary, and if you have to go to purgatory, then that is what you have to do. Of course, the Catholic Church believes that, but they contradict themselves because they also believe in the works of supererogation, which means the works of the saints are also put in a treasury of merit, and therefore they have the works that are more than the saints needed. They had enough to get themselves in, and they accrued more than they needed, and they take what is remaining, what is extra, and they put it into the treasury of the church, and the church can dispense that out as the church feels it needs to, and you can receive some of that merit through indulgences or other works of righteousness that you do. But this is not what we've heard so far in Christ alone. Damnable teaching. Well, what is our solution? It was Augustine who, and even John Calvin, who came and proposed the doctrine that we hold dear. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. And by the word penal, they mean legal or forensic. This is where Christ legally takes our sins on Himself. And the word is legally. This is the answer to our dilemma. If we don't have a legal transference, I mean, how can God punish the wrong person? He can only do it if there's a legal transference of sin and righteousness. There has to be a legal union that connects Christ with His people. Without this legal transference or legal union, the cross is cosmic child abuse. I can put it this way. The answer to our dilemma is the doctrine of election. What? That's it. Election. So why don't I believe in election? Listen, you need to believe in election because it saves the gospel. Without election, the gospel unravels. This is what I'm talking about. When God chose a people, this is the doctrine of election. We were chosen, the Bible says in Ephesians 1:3, we were chosen, what's the next word? In Him. In Him. What does it mean, in Him? We were chosen in Christ. In Christ. That means your election is the result of some form of eternal union that you have with Christ. Now, what is this eternal union that I'm talking about? Well, God, in eternity past, legally gave His Son a people. Legally says, here are your sheep. I give them to you. And that makes these particular people, these elect, select, chosen sheep, these sheep now, legally, in the eyes of the law, legally in the eyes of God, belong to Jesus Christ. If I give you a matchbox car, and I give it to you, it's yours. And once it belongs to you, you have legal rights. And if someone steals it, that is wrong. Because it belongs to you. The Bible supports personal property. Thou shalt not steal. And the sheep are the personal property of Jesus Christ. They legally belong to Him. And that makes Christ the legal federal head or representative of the sheep. That took place by election. That is so important for us to understand penal substitutionary atonement. Now, this does two things. Election, or we can say eternal union, or you could call it federal headship. These things, or this thing, election, federal headship, does two things with the cross. One, as we see in our text, verse 21. Penal substitution makes Christ legally responsible for our sins. It makes Him legally. I know He volunteered to do this, but there was a legal responsibility on His part to take care of that which He owns. That makes sense? Sheep belong to Him. And if they belong to Him, He's responsible. This is glorious. These are my sheep. My sheep. I'm not going to lose them. He said that. I've come to save my sheep. I've come to lay my life down for my own, for my sheep. I'm not going to lose a soul. I'm not going to lose one of them. I will leave the 99. I'm going to hunt the last one down. They are mine. That's what election is. That's why election and atonement cannot be separated. It says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. First of all, this is not the ransom theory. It's not Satan Christ had to win us back from. He had to rescue us from the wrath of God. Our problem was not Satan, even though we were under his dominion, captivity. Our problem was God. We were under His wrath. God was actually really angry with us. And I know there's going around this doctrine of the impassibility of God, which I believe the impassibility of God, but it's going around to such a degree that God wasn't actually angry with His elect people. No, that's nonsense. He was angry with you. He was angry with me for my sins. Angry with holy wrath. He was furious with us. And Christ bore that anger. I already heard that this morning. He took on that anger. We believe in propitiation. It's not just expiation, which we believe in that, but it's not merely expiation where Christ makes it right with God through the satisfaction theory. It's Christ actually enduring wrath, soaking up the wrath, experiencing God's fury. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It is God who crushed his son. It is God who poured out his anger upon his only son to the point of crushing him. Have you ever been so mad that you crushed a Coke can or something? You just squished it until it squeezed until you squished. I mean, this is the picture we have of God in Christ on the cross. It is God taking Christ by the neck and squeezing the life out of his son. And the motivation of doing it is your face. He's looking at your face. Your face is what he's looking at when he's squeezing the life out of this innocent man. You see, how is this possible? How is it possible for God to lay your iniquity, your guilt, your shame, your wickedness, your transgressions, to lay your sins upon Christ's account? How is that possible? Isaiah 53:8 says, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Says, our text says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sins. Listen, this text does not say this. It does not say this. God treated his son as if he lived your life so he can treat you as if you lived his life. That's not what it's saying. Now that's true. That's not merely what it's saying. You know, I'm not treating one of my sons as he's the good son and treating the other son like he's the bad son, and I'm pretending like the opposites are true. God's going to pretend like you are righteous when he's going to pretend like Christ is unrighteous. That's not what's going on here. God doesn't pretend. He's not treating you differently than what you deserve. This would be unjust. It doesn't say treat. It says God made him sin. And we want to go, well, does it mean what it seems to say it means? Now, even the Apostle Paul wanted to be careful because he wanted to clarify who knew no sin. To make sure we didn't draw the wrong conclusion that there was ever any sin in Christ. Never. If there was one sin, he wouldn't come up from the grave. He was sinless. He remained sinless the whole time. Even under the wrath of God, he remained innocent, sinless, and perfect. The text makes that clear. And we want to make that clear. It also says he made him sin who knew no sin. What does it mean to be made sin? Christ became sin? How? Christ became sin by being our legal representative. See, we were elect because we were legally given to Christ in eternity past. And that made us his possession. He says, all that the Father has given me, I'm responsible for. Let me put it this way. You know, I have 3 credit cards in my pocket. And I get the notion, you know, I've been always wanting a new Jeep. I have. I mean, probably since high school, I've always wanted a Jeep. Never have owned a Jeep. And I was like, well, man, I'm tired of being in the back of the bus. I'm tired of not. Yeah, I'm going to go get me a Jeep. Yeah. Put it on the credit card. And, you know, it's like, well, I need to fix up this Jeep. And I go and just splurge. And I max out every credit card I have. I go take a loan. I take a second mortgage. I just go live it up for 2 years, all without my wife knowing. You better not know. Well, I die after 2 years. Probably because my wife kills me. But if I die, whose debt does that go to? Who's responsible for that debt? Why would the court systems, the legal system, hold my wife responsible for that which she did not buy? Why? Because the law sees that we are legally one. Because we're united. This legal representation, this legal union, we are one. My debt is legally her debt. Her debt is legally my debt. I'll give you another illustration. On our 10-year anniversary, me and my wife we go to Ponca. You know where Ponca is? Beautiful place. And Jasper is right below there, and we stayed in Jasper. We go to this antique store in Jasper, and we, our little kid, we leave the old one with my parents, but we couldn't leave the little one, so we take our little one with us, Christian at the time, to with us on our anniversary trip. We go into antique store, and we were seeing this little ceramic tile as a painting of a cherub angel, and we were laughing how ugly it was. And next thing we know, our little boy with his little grubby hands comes up out of the stroller, hits the thing, and it knocks off the table and breaks. And we're left at this like, what do we do? I mean, do we run out of the store? You know, I could have went up to the cash register, older lady. She was nice, but I could have went up there and said, listen, this thing broke, but I didn't do it. You can take it up with my little boy, my little one-year-old. Take it up with him. I mean, he's the one's responsible. I didn't do it. But see, that doesn't fly. I had to fork out the money, and I had to pay for that which I did not personally do. Because in the eyes of the law, that's my child. In the eyes of the law, I'm legally responsible for what I possess, what I have to take care of. That was my debt to pay. In the eyes of the law, it was just and right for me to pay for that which I did not actually bring. And when you sinned, because you were already written in the palms of Christ's hand, and you already belonged to Him, and you fell, Christ Jesus stood up, did not hesitate. He walked over to the divine cash register. He went into the courtrooms of God, and He says, I will go and pay their debt. He came down and paid the debt. He bore in His own self our sins. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. The 1689 Confession of Faith says, Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of Himself in the blood of His cross, undergoing in their place the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice on their behalf. He did this because when He died on the cross, you were already legally united to Him. Not spiritually united. That takes place by faith. But legally, you were already one in the eyes of the law. And when Christ died, you died too. You understand? You have been crucified already in Christ. When He died, you died. When He died, your sins were canceled out. Now think about the gloriousness of this reality. First of all, we can rest assured if we are in Christ, our sins are actually, really, legally paid for. You know, your little daughter who was murdered, and you may in your grief and sorrow say, okay, as long as someone dies, that's all that matters. And God may have said, well, man, I'm so frustrated with these sinners. I'm just so angry. I'm going to have to pour out my wrath. I need to vent my wrath on some punching bag. Oh, there's that innocent man on the cross. I'll just let my anger out on him. That may have been, could have happened. But you know what would have happened? What would prevent God a million years from now when you're in heaven and you're sitting down and enjoying the glories of heaven, all free of charge, you've done nothing, you're guilty of sin, and you're a murderer, you're a thief, you're a robber, you're just wicked, but you're enjoying the blissfulness of heaven, and God begins to look at you as you looked at the murderer of your daughter eating the hamburger, and you begin to get mad all over again. See, in this scenario, God cannot get angry ever. He can't begin to look at you and go, oh, you're still a sinner. You're still guilty. I can't look with you without being reminded of what you did to me. Those years passed, and I'm re-mad at you. I'm mad again. No. Your sins are thrown away as far as the east is from the west. The anger has completely been propitiated. The wrath has been poured out and it has been satisfied. And He cannot look at you from this moment for all eternity and ever have one ounce of frustration or irritation ever, ever again. You're 100% forgiven in Christ because of this penal, legal substitutionary atonement. But let me end not with just the first thing that election does for the cross. The second thing it does, it makes us legally beneficiaries of His righteousness. It takes our sins and imputes it and transfers it to Christ's account. It takes His righteousness and imputes it, transfers it legally to our account. And that's what the end of the verse says, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This union not only transfers and imputes our sins to Christ, it does the opposite. Just as it could have happened, not likely, that I didn't buy the Jeep, I did not go into debt, but I, without my wife knowing, I did some wise investments, I made money, it's coming in, I've got all this money, resources, my wife's oblivious, I die, and what happens to all that wealth? It works for the positive, too. See, not only is your transgressions transferred away from you, something else that gets transferred to you. It's wealth. It's true wealth. It's the righteousness of God. Just as He became sin, look what the text says. You became righteous. God's not going to pretend like you're righteous. You become righteous. His righteousness is legally, in the eyes of the law, transferred to your account. It says not just the righteousness, it says the righteousness of God. Now, what this doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that the righteousness of God's eternal attribute of God being eternally good and righteous. It's not that righteousness is imputed to you. We understand that the righteousness that is imputed to you is the righteousness that Christ earned in His own flesh, as a man, as a human, from day one, from the incarnation to the birth, all the way through His life, ministry, His death. That righteousness is what's transferred to you. But it's called the righteousness of God because the man Jesus Christ had such perfect righteousness, it was a perfect reflection of that eternal righteousness of God. It was a mirror perfection. It was perfect righteousness. It wasn't almost perfect. It was so perfect that it mirrored the eternal righteousness of God. And that's the righteousness that we and I, you and I, needed to be justified before God. And it's that righteousness that is legally transferred over to you. Now, here's the key phrase. And I like how the King James puts it. It's actually in the original, the word order is more true to the original word order. It says that you might become the righteousness of God. And these are the key words to this whole text. What does it say? That you might become the righteousness of God in Him. That holds it together. This is this union that we're talking about. Being in Christ. Where Christ, God sees Christ when He sees you. And when He looked at Christ on the cross, He saw you. And thus He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Bottom line, no, the cross is not cosmic child abuse. It's not God punishing the wrong person. It's real justice. But it's a justice that is glorious because we can rest assured that the law is satisfied. The law is satisfied and we are free. We are free indeed never to worry about any future punishment. And if that's not something to rejoice in and shout about and praise God for, then there's nothing else I can tell you to get you excited. Praise the Lord.